Scripture reading this morning comes from Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. It will be presented on the screen this morning. I'm sure many of you will recognize this passage of the Gospels when we read it. We often think of it as the story of the prodigal son. I hope to kind of show it today in just a little bit different light. There's more than one prodigal. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring and put it on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The title of my message this morning is Our Love for God, and it's a first of a two-part series for this week and next week, looking at our love for God and our love for our neighbor. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the image of Rembrandt's painting, The Return of the Prodigal Son, is a powerful one. The picture of the painting will be projected throughout the sermon. As a matter of fact, it won't even terribly bother me if you take in the image more than you actually possibly even hear everything I say. But immerse yourself in that picture. Look for yourself in that picture. Maybe ponder and think about what it means to be a prodigal. Maybe consider whether you find yourself in the picture or not. We rarely put ourselves into the biblical stories, my friends. Oftentimes we look at them and we say to ourselves, well, what moral can I learn from this? What doctrine might be possibly understood from this? We all too often forget that Jesus' ministry was to real people, just like you and me. People who had wounds in their hearts, people who had struggles in their lives. And so it's easy for us when in our modern day of 2025 to simply detach ourselves from the biblical story itself. That was then and now is now. These are just stories. But what if they're more? Many people all too often have been socialized into the life of the church. Some people only have a fuzzy, at best, commitment to Jesus Christ. In many ways, our sense of lostness or brokenness is sometimes missing from our minds in our modern times. We are quite special, aren't we? We are quite unique. I was just reading a magazine booklet about Egypt. We still don't know how the ancients made the pyramids in Egypt. Not for sure. Yes, we are quite smart. Generally, we think of ourselves as being not too bad. We minimize our shortcomings in comparison to others around us. We look around and say, well, we're certainly better than those people are. We certainly try harder than though they make no effort whatsoever. Look at us. For example, many churchgoers would readily condemn gossip as a known sin. If I were to ask you to raise your hands and say, is gossip a sin? Most all of us would raise our hand. But then, of course, sometimes it's interesting to share. You get the word share. Share information. When does it cross the line between sharing information and gossip? I don't know. Many churchgoers would think nothing of telling a white lie. I can tell you categorically, in the years of my ministry, I've had good families with a loved one in the hospital, an older person maybe not doing well, and I've had younger ones come to me, the children, and say, don't tell mom or dad that they're dying. And I said, that's not the way I work. I don't tell a white lie. You see, the ninth commandment says we shouldn't bear false witness. So even when someone's dying, I, as a pastor, am not afraid to remind them of their need to come to the Savior. Many would never, in their most hostile moment, consider killing anyone. Breaking that commandment is anathema. But in a moment of anger, we might be tempted to mentally demean the other person or all the while verbally assassinate their character to others. Complacency tends to create blind spots that require a really big shakeup on our lives to get our attention. And in this regard, the story of the frog in the kettle comes to mind. Now, do you know if you put a frog in a kettle in cool water and then you turn the heat up on the stove and slowly bring up the temperature of the water, the frog will be unbothered. And you can bring the temperature up higher and higher and it will sit there very comfortably. A frog is an amphibian, a cold-blooded animal, and so its body adapts to the temperature of the water around it. It will just sit there. The frog will continue to stay in the pot until, of all things, it expires from the heat. In contrast, drop a frog into a pot of very hot water, and it will immediately jump out. You see, complacency seems to be the order of our day in the passage for this morning. We tend to call this the story of the prodigal son, but maybe not wholly accurately. Notice how the passage begins. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So the father divided his property between them. Now, wait a minute. Who is them? Well, both sons. Each got their share of the estate. In fact, according to Mosaic law, the firstborn son was entitled to a double portion of his father's property. So in this case, the older son got twice as much as the younger son. That's an interesting thing to remember. And then what's next? Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Wild living. Now, this part of the story is quite familiar to us. The younger son went out and enjoyed wine, women, and song, as it were. He took his portion of the estate and used it to enjoy life to the fullest. For him, so far, so good. But wait. Verse 14 says, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. It was at this point that he came to understand he had a need. So far, at least superficially, his needs could be spoken of as mostly physical. He wanted his inheritance. He had wanted to live his life with gusto and lots of experience. He didn't like being hemmed in by his father's life, so he wanted to break out. He wanted a taste of the world, so to speak. And he got what he wanted. Ever have that in your or my life? You want, and you finally get it, and the wanting was better than the having. Happens quite often. So instead of being in a secure position of privilege, his life was spiraling downward. He was forced to hire himself to someone who would have him. Instead of having all his needs met, he had to find his own food, and incidentally, he came up with nothing. There was a famine that he was now experiencing firsthand. In that foreign land, the only job that he could secure was to feed pigs. Now, this was more than just maybe a distasteful idea. He was a Jew, and Jews considered pigs unclean. So by working with the pigs, he too became ceremonially unclean. So to summarize, he's in Gentile land because, well, they're raising pigs and they don't do that in Jewish territory. So he's far from home, he's out of financial means, he's broke, and he's very hungry because there's a famine in the land. It's at this point that the physical aspect of his situation caught up with his emotional and his spiritual needs. Verse 17 says that he came to his senses, he got up, and then he went to his father. Now, here, think of the frog in the kettle again. Only suddenly, only at the very last second, does he seem to get it. He's the frog in the kettle, and the temperature has gone up, and somehow, some way, he has the presence of mind to get out of it. His life had tanked. He had no prospects. He had no food, no position, no standing. He was utterly lost. However, he still knew where he could get help. He knew where to go. Where? To his father. In preparation for his return, the young man rehearsed what he would say. I don't know about you, and maybe when you were younger and you maybe broke something or you used too much money for something and you had to explain yourself to a spouse or to your parents, and then you practice your spiel before you get back there so that you have your story straight. Well, that's what this young man did. He practiced it. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. In his own mind, his desperate condition to frame the necessary terms for the return to his father. So he wanted to make sure he laid out all his unconditional surrender, if you will. He knew what he had done. He had demanded for his inheritance. His demand for his inheritance was literally saying that his father was worth more to him dead than alive. It was a great insult. Also, his loss of what had been given him was a great embarrassment. And his return home was a full admission that he was a failure. With all this baggage in tow, he then returned home and he sought out his father. Now, friends, when we consider this Bible passage, we often think of it, if we're simply viewing Rembrandt's painting on the wall, we just look at it. Oh, that's a nice painting. Rembrandt did a good job. But I ask you again, who are you? Who are you in that picture? If we're the younger son, then we're the one who has insulted our father, wasted his good gifts, and then returned to him with our tail between our legs. Most of us would be hard-pressed to admit that we are the younger son. So I've adjusted verse 20 to help us get it. But while he or she, and here you can insert your own name, was still a long way off, Bill's father saw him and it was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Almost unimaginable. Wouldn't we one and all with joy like to be received with such a warm welcome? The kiss, the robe, the ring, the fattened calf. Of course, we would love to be celebrated in such a way, especially after we've just made a failure of our lives. But like I said, we dislike to think of ourselves as the younger son who has been rash, insulting, reckless, and arrogant. In this, the son was merely trying to get back to his father to get what he thought he needed, food, shelter, and security. Yet in all this, the father freely embraced his lost son and gave him so they could have life again with him. And I find that a wonderful thing. The father receives him. Alternately, we might have to consider that we're more like the older son. If we're not the younger son, then maybe we're the older son. Where had the older son been the whole time during the younger son's indiscretions? Well, he had been at home. He had been working hard. He had been doing things as usual. He had been working at it and doing all the things that an eldest son does. Takes care of the property, does all the work, makes sure the dad is okay, and keeps everything going. So how did he react when he received the news of his brother's return? Well, he said, meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. It's like the servant gets it. And it sounds like good news. But note the elder son's reaction. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in to celebrate. What does that say? It says that the elder son, who was seemingly dutiful, faithful, dependable, and present all the time, was in fact a rebel at heart. A rebel just like the younger son, in a way. The younger son was more forthright about it, but the older son, well, he was quiet about it, but he too was a rebel at heart. He was trying to live his life for and under his father and just kind of smooth everything over, but he really wasn't happy about it. He took no joy in his lost brother being found. And the elder son filled in all the blanks for his father regarding the behavior of his younger son. Now, the text doesn't say that he wasted his money on prostitutes, but yet the older brother states that as fact. And with all this attention on the younger son, the elder son could not be consoled by his father. And that is incredibly noteworthy. The older son could not be consoled. It's noteworthy because it was the older son who had missed the whole point of life with his father. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now, in the larger context of the Gospels, we see Jesus speaking to the crowds with the religious leaders, intently listening in. They're looking for anything that Jesus might slip up on. They're looking for words that they can entrap Jesus with, his own words. They wish to discredit him before the ordinary Jews and then so come in and sweep in and say, "See, we told you so. You know, we told you so. This is the way to God, not what he's saying." Now, as Jesus spoke this parable, he let it be known that whether people were the ordinary Jews, that is, the younger son, or they were of the religious leaders, that is, they were the older son, it made no difference. Isn't that something? We always talk about this story as the prodigal son, but both sons are prodigal. You know what happens? We don't naturally love God. We need to enter into that relationship with God so that something in our hearts and our minds changes. You see, both the common people, the religious leaders, in Jesus' day were lost. Both were rebels at heart. And most of all, both needed to be brought into that true relationship. And Jesus was there to bring the good news, is that the Father was there ready for them. He was looking for them. He was scanning the horizon, ready for any to come running to him. He was ready to bestow blessing upon blessing to them. The summary of God's holy law is really very quite simple. Love God above all else and love our neighbor as ourselves. This parable clearly speaks to the first part of the law. When do we come to love God? Is that our inside straight? Do we do it naturally? No. Truth is, we don't. In our sinful rebellion, we naturally hate both God and our neighbor. That is why God must work in us through his Holy Spirit. And when this occurs, change can happen. Remember what the text said of the younger son in verse 17? Next slide, I think it is. Oh, this is the right slide, yeah. He came to his senses. He came to his senses. And in doing so, he came to understand that he was not master and commander in his life. And that's a hard thing for us. He went back to his father and was so thoroughly surprised by grace. And that's the way of God. He pours grace into our hearts and our lives, even though we never deserve it. This is what makes it possible for us to begin to cultivate a desire to love God. Unlike the older son who seemed to conform, who seemed to be dutiful, who seemed to have a righteousness of his own, grace came to the younger son by coming to his senses. And each of us desperately needs the same. To be a Christian, we are called to a genuine, real, and close encounter with Jesus Christ. When we come to our senses, we cannot remain unchanged, for he has first come to us. In coming to our senses, our lives are to result in a 180-degree complete turnaround. We are going this way, and this is our life, and I'm in command, and all of a sudden we encounter truly Jesus Christ, and then we change and go 180 degrees in the opposite direction. When the New Testament speaks of being transformed in Romans 12, verse 2, and 2 Corinthians 3:18, it uses a Greek word from which we get the English word metamorphosis. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed," that is metamorphio, the Greek, by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. By way of example, we use this word when a caterpillar makes the transformation from a caterpillar into a butterfly. We readily acknowledge that something unique and new has resulted from the process. And so it is the same for us. When we come to Christ, we are forever changed. In this passage, we see that the younger son was willing to be amongst the lowest of the household. He said to his father, just let me be like one of your servants. But that isn't the way of God. You know, the way that kind of thinking still says I can kind of earn my way into it. You see, God wants us to come to him unconditionally. God is the one who pours out grace upon grace, it says in John chapter 1. In this case, it was more than restoration to a happy life. I'm guessing before, you know, that prodigal son who ran off, he could have had a before moment and an after moment when he was stuck in his situation. Oh, it really wasn't so bad at dad's place. I had everything I needed, actually, and here I am in a foreign country and I've got nothing. He could have said, well, I just want to at least get back to being in a place of safety and security. But it was a complete restoration of a lost son to a father, because in asking for his inheritance, he was saying that he would rather see his father dead. The Apostle Peter put the matter well in regards to the work of Christ to his people. I love this passage from 1 Peter chapter 2. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Most elder son type people figure that by faithful service in the life of the church to God and on their own terms, we then become rightful heirs of his great blessing. But nothing could be further from the truth. Instead, it is a great form of self-deception, and it's widespread today. Our culture has readily embraced it. Those who would come to Christ, though, must be thoroughly transformed into his image. And those who are truly transformed must then be his disciples and follow him. Jesus came into the world to do his Father's will. And this was his often repeated, stated purpose. And in like fashion, it must be our stated purpose in our following of Christ. This will never be accomplished through our own grunt, grit, and gumption as attempted by the older son. Oh, we're just going to do all these things for God and he'll be so pleased. No. Remember his claim in verse 29. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you." In other words, look how much I've done for you. Recent studies in the life of the church regarding spiritual growth are evaluating the big question of what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And many people today have simply bypassed the matter of discipleship by going from some sort of introduction to Jesus to then simply moving on to some religious activities. But such an approach only serves to weaken the Christians and leave distance between us and our Father. It does so because people will soon grow tired of religious activities if they are not deeply in love with the one who is our whole life. We must frame our entire faith walk by loving God above all else. Failure to do so simply creates a false faith economy. It ultimately leads to a weak faith, which is in turn no faith at all. And this leads to people simply drifting away from the church and God over time. But cultivating a deep abiding love for God brings us back time and again to our Father. Oh, in my Father's house it is so good, and my Father's ways are so perfect. My Father is so gracious. And that's the point. Rebels lost in their own approach to life do not have to stay lost forever. They need to come to their senses and drop all their own means and devices of salvation and hope. And this is what was precisely what was happening to the younger son. And in doing so, humanly speaking, he lost everything. Everything was taken away from him. But he gained everything when he returned to his Father. And so it must be for all of us. We must one and all let go of all that which we have and hold dear. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. This is the necessary end for every prodigal son or daughter, whether their lives be like the older or the younger son, who come to Jesus Christ, our everlasting Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, it is so easy for us to compare ourselves to others and so easy for us to overlook our own sins. It's easy to blame others. It's easy to simply say, Father's at fault, and so we are right in doing what we do. May the mind of Christ, our Savior, live in us from day to day, helping us to discern how to live our lives fully unto God and all that we do and say. This is our prayer in our Lord's name. Amen.